yet one of the most powerful and indeed one of the most severe letters that we have in the New Testament. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to the Epistle of Jude, please? The author, Jude, identifies himself as the brother of James. And it is believed that it is James the Apostle, at that time an elder in the church at Jerusalem. He is also, therefore, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet notice what he says in his opening comment. Jude, a bondservant, or Jude, a slave, doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. In his modesty and his humility, Jude does not refer to Jesus as his brother, but he sees himself as a slave, as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom is Jude writing the letter? He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. To those who are called. It is interesting, isn't it, that in Revelation, the 17th chapter, verse 14, those that are with the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are with the Lamb, are not only called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. But this letter goes out to those who are called. And perhaps among the called there are some chosen. But whether or not they will be faithful depends upon their response to the issues that Jude is raising in this letter. He's writing to those who are called. He's writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father. That is, to those who are set apart by God as instruments of divine service. He is writing to those who not only are called and sanctified by God the Father, but are preserved or kept by God for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a profound statement that is. That you and I are preserved or kept by God's great keeping power for Jesus Christ. And is that not what Jesus says in His prayer to His Father in John 17, verse 11? He says, Father, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. You and I are kept by God's mighty keeping power. In His holy name, He keeps us for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible blessing is ours. To be kept in the holy name of God for His eternal purpose unto Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The author is Jude. He's writing to those who are called, to those who are sanctified by God, to those who are being preserved or kept by God for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of this letter? Clearly, the purpose of the letter is to bolster the faith of those being addressed and to warn about the destructive heresies being brought into the church by false teachers and the resulting apostasy which was already occurring in the church when Jude wrote this letter. And we must remember, brethren, that it's only about 35 years after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that Jude is writing this letter. And already, apostasy is setting in the church. The book of Jude has been called by many Bible scholars the most neglected book in the New Testament. There are many reasons for this neglect, but one clearly is its burning denunciation of error and those who teach error. God is light, John tells us, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him. Therefore, God is righteous and true, and hates sin and error. The true church, the church of the firstborn, would do well to pay close attention to Jude's epistle, especially as this age comes quickly to a close and the philosophies of humanism and relativism make error more and more palatable in the name of tolerance and liberty. In verse 3 of his epistle, Jude indicates that initially he was eager to write about the salvation which is shared by those called of God, what he refers to as our common salvation, ikeni sotiria, the salvation that we share among each other. And what a wonderful letter that would have been. But he says, I was compelled rather to write and urge you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It seems to be a very urgent matter. What a wonderful letter it would have been to write of the common salvation that we share. But there was an urgency. There was an emergency. There was a reason why Jude set that aside in his writing to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. The urgency of the situation is clearly evident in the following translation. It's from the New English Bible. And this is what verse 3 says. Beloved, being very eager to write to you about our common salvation, which is yours no less than ours, it became urgently necessary to write at once to urge you to carry on a vigorous defense of the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Let's look a little more carefully at this, at the three phrases that Jude uses in his overall purpose for the letter. First of all, he asks us to earnestly contend. Epagonizeste. I even wrote it in Greek for the three musketeers that just returned from a trip to Greece and Poland and England. I should get them up here to pronounce these for us. He's asking us to contend earnestly. Epagonizeste. You'll notice in the word, agonize. The English word, agonize. To earnestly contend means to struggle for, to fight in defense of, as in an intense wrestling match. Paul uses the verb in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25 when he says, do you not know that those that run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes, pas ver or agonizomenos. Each one who competes, or as Wilson's Diaglot says, each one who is a combatant for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. We need to earnestly, not just to contend, but to earnestly contend for the faith. To be earnest combatants. To recognize the precious reality of what God has revealed to us as a body of truth, and to defend it with all of the ability that God gives us. Contend earnestly for the faith. Tin pistin. Faith can refer to one's personal belief, to one's assurance, to one's firm conviction resulting in full acknowledgement of God's truth, as in Hebrews 11, a passage we're all familiar with. When the writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Our assurance, our beliefs, our firm conviction resulting from our acknowledgement of God's truth is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in verse 6 of that 11th chapter, the writer says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." But faith can also refer to what is believed, to the contents of belief. The faith, tin pistin. In Philippians 1:27, the Apostle Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Tin pistin. The faith of the gospel. They were striving together and contending together to defend that holy faith. The New International Version says, "vigorously cooperating for the faith of the gospel." Again, I believe the words of our Master in Luke 18:8 that Brother Bruce quoted last night are germane to our considerations this morning. And Jesus said, and I'm reading it from the New King James Version, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Clearly, the reference is not to a personal faith. It is not to that faith of belief. Rather, it is to the whole body of revealed truth. And the Greek says, "When the Son of Man comes, theli evri tin pistin epitis yis." When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? He'll find faith. Will he find the faith? That is the question. And brethren, that depends upon you and me. When he comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Clearly then, Jude is asking us to contend for the faith, not referring to personal faith, but referring to revealed truth. That revealed faith, says Jude, was delivered once for all to the saints. The Greek phrase there is significant. Apax paradothi. Given once for all. It's the same word, apax, that's used for the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood once for all. Apax. The body of revealed truth has been delivered to the saints once for all. It's a body of truth that is non-negotiable, brethren. It's a body of truth that does not change over time. Indeed, our views and our understanding might change, but the body of revealed truth does not change. For God's word is yea and amen. The foundations of God's truths indeed are not negotiable. And this conviction is not peculiar to Jude. In Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I'm sorry, 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I'm amazed, says the Apostle Paul, that so soon you are turning away from revealed truth. Which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, says Paul, even if I or someone else comes back to you, or indeed preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Whether that angel is the angel Moroni or the angel Baloney or any other angel, there is only one body of revealed truth, and it is unchangeable, and it is non-negotiable. As we have said before, says Paul, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Because that body of truth, brethren, contained in God's holy word, has been once for all time been delivered unto the saints. And it is that body of truth that Jude is asking us to defend with our lives. In 2 John, the 9th verse, 2nd Epistle of John, the 9th verse, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Why does Jude feel such a sense of urgency? Why has he set aside the topic of our common salvation to focus on contending for the faith that has been delivered once for all time to the saints? He says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in 35 years after Jesus has died, been buried, been resurrected, and ascended on high. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. And isn't that the way Satan works? He's deceptive. He's a wily old fox. And he comes in a sly manner. Most of the body being unaware that he's even there. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who have long ago been marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who do two things. Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and who deny the only Almighty God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That was going on so early in the history of the church. I thought that was a modern phenomenon. Again, brethren, these conditions described by Jude are not peculiar to the saints he is addressing. We find such warnings and condemnations throughout the New Testament. The apostasy described by Jude, as well as by Paul and by Peter and John, are clearly in fulfillment of the prophetic words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples. On one occasion He said to them, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And he concludes his thought by saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Brethren, if we ever needed the gift of discernment, the church needs it now. We need to put to scrutiny every word we hear with the Word of God. We need to be so alert, brethren, because Satan knows that his time is short. And he doesn't want you to have the inheritance that God holds out to you. He doesn't want me to have the inheritance that God holds out to me. He will do everything within his power to take away what God wants us to have. It is for that reason that Jude would have us contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. The Apostle Paul picks up the metaphor of the ravenous wolves when he addresses and warns the elders at Ephesus. Brother Bruce must have read my notes before he spoke last night. But he referred to Paul's addressing of the elders at Ephesus. And this is what Paul says to them. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not prevented myself from delivering to you the faith that God wants delivered to His saints. But you mean to say that Apostle Paul delivered the full counsel of God to the elders at the church of Ephesus 2,000 years ago? Yes. Paul delivered the full counsel of God to the elders of the church of Ephesus. But weren't there things to be added? No. There were not things to be added. Are there clearer things to understand as time goes on? Yes, there are clearer things to understand as time goes on. But Paul delivered to the saints at Ephesus and to the elders of the church of Ephesus the full counsel of God. That is the full faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. For I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, says Paul, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. The same phrase that Jesus used. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. When I see the Apostle Paul, I'm going to give him such a bear hug. I don't know how many tears I have shed over trying to defend the Word of God. And therefore, I can fully enter into what Paul is talking about here. He says, for 3 years I have not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God. It's the only thing that Paul can do. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And brethren, the only thing we can do for you at this conference this weekend is to commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of the saints. Hallelujah. What a legacy we have. What a profound power God makes available to us through His holy word. Again, the warnings of Apostle Paul to the various churches, to Timothy and to Titus, the warnings of Peter in the first and second general epistle, the warnings of John in the first and second and third epistles, are all warnings of Antichrist, of those whom Satan is using to destroy God's purpose. They're all warnings of Antichrist, who would pervert the truth of God and therefore our need to be on our constant guard, earnestly contending for the faith. And incidentally, brethren, the word epagonizeste is an active verb. And it means you don't battle for the truth once and it's over. But it's a continuous battle every day of our lives. We need to defend the Word of God daily. We can never stop. We can never rest from that command. Okay, Jude, what exactly is the faith that we are to be contending for? That's crooked. What is the faith that we are to be contending for? We'll go one at a time, so you won't cheat and read ahead. The first and most obvious thing that we need to be contending for is the full and deep understanding of God's divine love, His agape love, because God is love. Our entire Christian walk, brethren, whoever we are and whatever we are, whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever our function is in the body of Christ, must occur within the framework of God's divine love, otherwise it's useless. If I don't speak to you the words of Jude this morning in the love of God, it's a useless exercise. But I am here because I love each one of you. And there's an urgency in the message we have this weekend, because we believe firmly that the time is short. And Satan knows that the time is short, and he'll do whatever he can to take God's inheritance away from you and from me, and therefore to take away God's inheritance as well, which is the bride. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has an inheritance for you and me? But He also has an inheritance for Himself. And that inheritance is you and me, a bride for His Son. But God's purpose will go on. The question is, will we remain within the purpose of God? Will we remain within the love of God? Or will we be enticed by external voices and heed external calls? John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 11 and 14 to 16, says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." God is love, and you and I have been begotten of God. You and I have been born of God. And the seed of God must remain in us. And the seed of God is the love of God. It's the Word of God. We've been begotten by the Word. And if truly we've been begotten of God, and because God is love, we must love one another with an agape love that goes so far beyond ourselves, our own persons, our own personalities. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. This is a part of the faith delivered once for all to the saints. And what is a part of that faith? That we should love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life. Do we? Do we really understand that we have passed from death to life? Do we really understand that these lives are only temporary? That if we go to sleep today or tomorrow, that we are in God's divine love, in God's divine care, and the next conscious moment we will be in His presence? Is that the anchor of your soul? Is that what motivates your life? Is that what motivates my life? Are we tethered to that reality of the faith delivered once for all to the saints? We know that we have passed from death to life. It doesn't matter that I've got vertigo. It doesn't matter that I've got diabetes. It doesn't matter that I've got high blood pressure. Who cares? I've got life eternal in Christ Jesus. I have an inheritance from God that is waiting me in heaven. That is the anchor to my soul. We know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. That's the acid test. Am I able to look at Sister Mae Constant and say, Sister, we disagree on certain issues, but we don't. We agree on everything. But if we disagreed on something, could I still embrace her in the love of Christ as my sister in Christ? Or do I turn a cold shoulder to her? Brethren, there are so many that think they're going to be there. And because of the failure of this simple test, a failure to love as Christ loved us, will not be there. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Can it be any clearer? I have not been freed from the prison of sin and death if I hold hatred for any of my brethren. Oh, they may be semi-stupid and not see things the way I do, but I've got to accept that and love them and let God deal with it. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches. It isn't you and it isn't me. It isn't our brilliance and it isn't our intelligence. It is a revelation of the power of God. And each person must develop in their own way and in their own time. And your function and my function is to embrace those individuals and to love them and to let God deal with them in His own way and in His own time. And to provide that space and that freedom for God to do His work in their lives. Woe unto us if we impede God's work in the lives of saints by putting obstacles in their way. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Isn't Paul saying the same thing in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? There he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. We've been begotten of God. God is love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I marvel at all the youngsters around here. I love to see children because they hold hope for the future. And I marvel at the way some of them mimic their parents. They're like little chimpanzees, so lovable and cuddly. But they mimic you, parents. Be on your best behavior at all times. Paul's admonition to you and to me, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor. The Greek phrase there is so precious. Os osmin evodias. As a sweet perfume to God. Our lives, our love for the brethren, should be a sweet perfume to God. He's not talking about a fleshly love. He's not talking about a love that depends on circumstances. He's not talking about a love that depends on a two-way arrangement. He's talking about divine love. He's talking about agape love. He's talking about the love of God that gives and gives and gives and expects nothing in return. That's a part of the faith that you and I need to be contending for. A second part of the faith, tin pistin, that we are to be contending for is sanctification. The recognition that we are called to a life of holiness. Brethren, we must recognize the fact that you and I have to make such a full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you and I must make a full commitment to the sanctifying power of God's Word and to the power of the Holy Spirit if we desire to see Christ face to face on that glorious day. When the writer in Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord," it's exactly what he means. It needs no elaboration. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, a sanctified life without which no one will see the Lord. Why does Jude have to remind us of such a simplistic matter? He tells us in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness." And do you know, brethren, that that's been going on for 2,000 years? Are we aware of the fact that there are grace churches springing up all over the place who refer to the grace of God in a lewd manner and say it's okay to live any lifestyle you want to live, because the grace of God covers it? This was a problem 2,000 years ago. The question that Paul asked in Romans 6:1, when he says, "What shall we say then, brethren? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That is not a fortuitous question. He's asking the question because there were individuals in the church at Corinth who were teaching that it's okay to sin, because the more you sin, the more grace you receive. And there are Christians today, there are ministers today who teach that it's okay to live in sin because the grace of God covers it. They change the grace of God into lewdness. Without the sanctified life, we will not see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a part of the faith delivered once for all to the saints. In verse 7 of Jude again reminds his readers that Sodom and Gomorrah and the sexual immorality that existed there, comparing it to what was going on in the church. That's why he's bringing these examples. That the judgments of God on Sodom and Gomorrah will be the same on those who change the grace of God into lewdness. He says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." You and I have been called to a life of sanctification. We've been called to set ourselves apart as vessels of mercy and glory. We've been called apart to the process of sanctification, which indeed takes a lifetime, but it's a process in which God purifies us through the power of His Word. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Indeed, there are churches that say it's okay to live together outside of marriage. There are even Bible student children who ask, "Well, isn't it all right to live together if we love each other? If we make a commitment to each other?" We are called to a sanctified life. We are called to a life of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Pretty counter to the social message of today. Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Our destiny is to be like Christ in every aspect of our lives. Impossible? From the human perspective, of course. From God's perspective, very possible. 1 John 3:1-3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The hope that God has given in our hearts has a sanctifying purpose. It cures us of all the dross in our lives. And we must submit to that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God by being in the Word of God on a daily basis. It is the only way in which God's sanctifying work can proceed is if we are in the Word of God and in the love of God. And finally, in our Lord's Prayer, John 17:17, He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Do we want to be sanctified? Then we need to be in the Word of God daily, in a personal way and with the household of faith. That is why we are admonished in Scripture not to forsake our meeting together with those of like precious faith. We have a sanctifying effect on one another as we share the Word of God. It is the truth of God that sanctifies. And that's why the revealed body of truth that God has given us must be defended to death. A third thing that makes up this faith that we are contending for is to accurately know the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. Again, those are the two things that Jude is referring to in verse 4. He says, they deny Jesus Christ as sovereign and Lord. They deny, I like this translation better, and it's the one I read earlier, they deny God Almighty, and they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. How do they deny Him? They deny Him in actuality, but they also deny Him by their lifestyle. There are two ways in which we deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We deny Him when we do not keep His commandments. We show that we do not love Him when we do not keep His commandments. And we deny Him when we don't know who He is. When we are confused in our minds of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and who God is. The citation of 1 John 1:18 and 22-24 is obviously wrong. There are no verses 22-24 in John 1, chapter 1. It's 1 John chapter 2. Would you make that correction, please? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and verses 22-24 that I'd like to share with you. 1 John 2, 18 and 22-24. Here are the words of John. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Antichrist appeared in the church 2,000 years ago. And then he continues in verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Brethren, I can't water down these words. I cannot alter them to make them more palatable. I cannot make them softer for you. Because these are words that John was prompted to write by the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I must clearly know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and who God is. Why did Satan pick something so simplistic as the question,
those that are running for the prize of the high calling? Because the answer to that question, who is Jesus, is the very foundation upon which God would build His true church, the church of the firstborn. If Satan could confuse individuals on that simple foundational question, then he would have struck a severe blow to the building of the church, the preparation of the bride of Christ. Did you hear that? Let me repeat it one more. Brethren, I know what some of you think of me in this issue. I know some of you think I'm too brutal on this issue. But Satan has been brutal for 2,000 years. Satan has been confusing the minds of those who would want to know the Lord Jesus Christ on this simple question, who is Jesus? It's been almost 2,000 years, and the little flock is not complete yet. The bride has not been completed. Clearly, we know that early in the history of the church, the Gnostics crept into the church. And a part of their message was that Jesus is not the Christ. We come down to the year 325 AD, and the philosophy of Gnosticism, which denied that Jesus is the Christ and denied that Jesus came in the flesh, was in large part replaced by the Trinitarian philosophy at the Council of Nicaea, a philosophy which is even more confusing than Gnosticism. Isn't it, brethren, absolutely incredible that as Jesus approached the end of his 3.5-year ministry on earth, that this is the very question he asked his disciples? He asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say I am? And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Okay, they're all wrong. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are not God incarnate. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what is Jesus' response to him? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession of faith, on this statement that Jesus is the anointed of God, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Peter did not learn that in theological seminary. Peter did not learn that from rabbis. Peter learned that as a direct revelation from God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that foundation would God build His church. Do you see why Satan has taken that simple question and raised havoc with it for 2,000 years? It's been revealed by God who Christ is. It's not been revealed by flesh and blood. It's been revealed by God. Gnostics deny God's revelation to Peter and to us because they say Jesus is not the Christ. Trinitarians deny God's revelation to Peter because they say that Jesus is God incarnate, and would have us believe that Jesus is part of the Trinity. Inexplicable, therefore a mystery. God reveals, but men conceal. Sorry, but that's the truth. The two theologians, Harold Lindzel and Charles Woodbridge, have made this profound revelation concerning the Trinity. They said, and I quote, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." God's Word says, God has revealed who Christ is. Man says it is a mystery, still not revealed. You choose, brethren. The sad reality is that even some Bible students have taken on the attitude, well, does it really matter when it comes to issues like the Trinity and other false teachings? Do we, brethren, for a moment think the two simple questions that Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who do you say that I am? Are fortuitous questions? Or that Jesus was involved in some game of trivial pursuit? No, absolutely not. These are direct and purposeful and deep questions with profound implications. Jesus knew what would happen shortly after His death. He knew the confusion that would enter the church concerning His identity. He wanted assurance that this part of the faith of who Jesus is had truly been once for all delivered to the saints. We need to defend it. Brethren, we've looked at only three issues. The issue of love, the issue of sanctification, and the issue of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are so many other doctrines that we could consider as being part of the faith, but time does not allow us to do that. The doctrine of the ransom. Brother John did such a beautiful job with that in meditation this morning. The call of the church is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The two resurrections, the resurrection and glorification of the bride of Christ, the resurrection of the world of mankind, the millennial reign of Christ and the church, and the great work of restitution that is yet to happen. These are a part of the faith that God has revealed once and for all time and delivered to the saints. And it's that faith that you and I must contend for. And finally, my closing thoughts are the closing fourfold exhortation given by Jude in verses 20 and 21. He says, but you, beloved, a very positive ending to a very harsh letter. And let's end with this positive statement. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The fourfold exhortation. You and I are to be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. It's a holy faith, brethren, because it's a body of truth that is taught by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. God reveals, man conceals. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. We need to keep building ourselves up in the most holy faith by having fellowship with God, by having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by having fellowship with His people, by continuing and resting in the Word of God through prayer and by daily worship. Secondly, Christians are to be praying in the Holy Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Brethren, we need to pray for each other. We need to remember the household of faith daily in prayer. Thirdly, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to imitate God in His love. We are to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject the commands of Jesus reject His love. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you obey My commandments, you remain in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and remain in His love. Christians must keep their attention fixed on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to eternal life, a time when all our hopes and aspirations become reality, a time when that profound vision that was given to John in Revelation 21, 1-5, will be ours to enjoy for all eternity. And this is what John saw. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Brethren, they are a part of the faith delivered once for all to the saints. Let us contend earnestly for that faith delivered once for all to the saints. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.